I know that all here who believe and are saved, I'm pretty sure we're confident that we know that in Christ, in the eyes of God, we are righteous because of what Christ has done. In 1 Corinthians, it says that Christ is made unto us righteousness. But I wonder, do we just leave it there? Do we take our salvation and take for granted all the blessings that come with it and kind of stay at where we were when we were first saved? Do we just say, okay, we're righteous, and now all the promises that God has made to us concerning prayer, concerning asking what we wish, what we desire in His name, that it will come to pass, do we just accept those things? Are those unconditional? And I don't want to minimize the work of God. I don't want to minimize what we can't deny that those who are saved, those who are the Lord's, indeed are righteous in God's eyes. And if there's any unsaved tonight, you can't rest assured, but you can be sure that you are not righteous in Christ, in God's eyes, without Christ, without faith. It is impossible to please God without faith. And it's impossible to please God by your own works. Somewhere in the scripture it says that our righteousness are as filthy rags. So if we were trying to impress God with our own righteousnesses, it'd be filthy in His sight. It just wouldn't work. So I don't want to minimize the work of the Lord. I don't want to minimize that, but I want to challenge us. Is there some way we ought to live our lives in order to... we had before us 1 John 5, that if we pray in... Let me just quick read that so I don't slaughter it. 1 John 5. You don't have to turn there, just really quick. We know that this is the confidence, verse 14, that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of Him. So this confidence we have, that if we ask according to His will, and it's a very key, a central part, and I don't want to stray too far from the topic of prayer, but what I want to ask is, how should our lives be run? How should we be living our lives so that our prayer is more effectual as Elijah's, as an effectual, fervent prayer? How can we get that power that we were talking about, that the Darby version tells us about? How can we be assured of that? And one verse struck me in 1 Peter. I think it's 1 Peter. I have to check my notes now. 1 Peter chapter 3. And even though this is in the context of marriage, and perhaps the verse about prayer is really referring to the prayer of a husband and wife, I still want to take the meaning behind this verse and ask ourselves, challenge ourselves, is there something the Lord is trying to tell us behind this verse? And this is in verse 7. Really, it gives commands early on in the chapter concerning the young sisters or sisters who are married and the quiet spirit they ought to have, etc., etc. In verse 7, it comes to commands to the husbands, so I'll read it, but I want to focus at the end of the verse. Ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. This is chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Verse 7, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So, I wonder, is it possible that in our lives, we go through life so, you know, we love to hear about the blessing. We love to go Sunday night and hear about the blessings we have, the blessings in the heavenlies, the blessings we have through Christ. Are we content with that? Do we challenge ourselves to follow the commands of God? So I want to bring out a point that not only do we need to be asking according to the will of God when we pray, but when we pray, the rest of our lives outside of that time of prayer needs to be in line with the will of God. Because here we have, if your life is, for husbands and wives particularly, if your life is not in line with the will of God concerning marriage, in that case, then your prayers may be hindered. And I firmly believe that it's possible to happen to anyone, unmarried, if you're not walking in the will of the Lord. And how can we do that? I guess what we'll do is go through a few points that I believe the scripture clearly tells us is the will of God. And I'll just focus on three. First of all, the will of God is, firstly, that he's willing that none should perish. Let me get that right. Talks about the long suffering of the Lord in 2 Peter 3. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's the primary, that's the most important thing we can learn about God, His desire towards us, is that first of all, He wants us to be saved. He wants us to have eternal life. And if there's any here tonight without that, if you want to live in line with the will of God, well, we can only pray that God is opening up your heart to this message that no, you cannot obtain righteousness on your own. It is through Christ alone and His work. The second point I want to look at is the will of the Lord is that we walk sanctified. And this is in 1 Thessalonians. And we'll come back to it later, but I just want to read it real quick. I think it's 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And then the third point I want to bring out is going to come in Romans 9, which we can turn there right now, is that the will of God, often we don't see the big picture behind things, but the will of God in many circumstances of life and many trials and is really to bring glory to God. And we've had this before us, that when we pray, you know, may our desires be for the Lord, for His glory. And that comes out in several places in chapter 9 of Romans. It asks, it says in verse 22 and 23, it talks about God willing to show His wrath, but to make His power known. In verse 23, to make known the riches of His glory. And so we might as well begin with this chapter right here, chapter 9. And let's start with verse 14. Early on in the chapter, we're talking about Israel and how they were chosen, how God's people were chosen through Abraham, and not only Abraham, but also Isaac, not only Isaac, but also Jacob. And it comes down to verse 13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and there comes the question, well, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, verse 14. For He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say to me then, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory? And he says, even on verse 24, even unto us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And there is a gospel message behind this. There's some that would say, well, if God is in control of everything, and if his will, if he knows who's going to be saved and who's not going to be, how can he hold us, what is that, verse 19, how can he find fault with us? Who's going to resist his will? And I don't want to focus on that question or that doubt. We can be assured that God is just, and he has every right to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. And it's not of us to ask. It's not of us to question him. But I also like some of what I heard from a brother down in Philly, and people from Philly also hear this many times, is that, he said that there's such thing as a directive will and a permissive will of God. And it's not a phrase that I find in the scripture, but I kind of see that in a way here. Because really, God has purposes. He's direct with his will. He commands all men to repent. And that's the message today. If you're not saved, you're commanded to repent, to turn from your sins, to accept the work that Christ has done on the cross, and to be saved. He has this direct will. And you know what? He has everything planned out. He has a day appointed when he will judge the world by the one he has ordained in righteousness. I didn't get the verse quite right, but there is a day appointed where he will judge by the man Christ Jesus. And whether or not you accept him is how he's going to judge you. So it's not up to us to question. But it's he's commanding everyone to repent. There will be a day coming, and it's all lined out. There's prophecy all in the Old Testament, and he doesn't just have... It's interesting, because it's a direct will. You look in Daniel, he has a prophecy of 70 weeks, and these will be fulfilled, but then there's the permissive will. In verse 22, God, full of long-suffering, he endures with those who reject the gospel. He endures with them with much long-suffering. For those who, if they deny the Lord, will be vessels of wrath and fit for destruction. But he is full of long-suffering. We just read that in 2 Peter. He's not willing that any should perish. It's a marvelous thing that although God had these plans for all his people, his earthly people Israel, and plans for the earth in general, mankind, there's a gap. Thank you. There's a gap, a day of grace, which he's extending. He's extending, and we don't know when it's going to close. But today, the day of grace is still here. So that's the message. If you're not saved, recognize that. You've got to come now. We don't know when this day of grace is going to close. We don't know when events on this earth will usher in that day when he will judge us by the one he has ordained, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just want to move on to the second point that if we want to live in line with the will of God, if we want to be living according to his will and not hinder our prayers, not grieve the Spirit, not quench it in any way, if we want to do that, then we should take seriously his will that we should be sanctified. And it's interesting because Romans 9 talks about vessels unto honor and dishonor, or vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Now, if you're saved, you're a vessel of mercy, but the next thing you got to think about is, I'm in this great house. What am I going to be, a vessel of clay or earth or wood? Or am I going to be a vessel of glory? Am I going to be a vessel of silver and gold? So let's turn back to that first Thessalonians chapter 4, which just repeats that phrase. It's the will of God, your sanctification. In another place, the scripture lists all sorts of sin and immorality and the ways of this world. And it says, such some of you were. Is this in Corinthians? Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Thank you. Keep helping me. In the name of Jesus. So this is God's will. He wants us to turn from those things of the flesh. He wants us to turn from the ways we were living before we were saved and be sanctified. And it's his will. It's interesting that in James it says that he begot us. We were born by the word of truth. And then you go to John and it says, well, he sanctifies you by the word of truth. So in addition to prayer, if you want to know the will of God for your life and if you want to walk in line with it, there's going to be a lot of reading you got to get into. We've got to read this word. This is the word of God. If our new man was born by this word, well, it's going to live by this word. And Brother Chuck said that for the first day, that it's the most natural thing for the new man to talk with God. It's its natural desire. But we still have a problem. And we've learned about this in past conferences, that we still have that old man, that flesh that likes to creep up now and then, and sometimes we give it some place, sometimes we give it some footing. That's not what the Lord wants. He wants us to turn from those things. Such some of you were, but no longer. We're to be sanctified by the word of God, by the word of truth. And finally, let's just go back and consider Romans chapter 9. Because I'll leave it up to you to figure out, you know, what areas of your life you need to yield to God. And it's interesting. I know I myself, when it comes to prayer, if I was to think of something in my life that would hinder prayer, for those of us who grew up in a Christian home, sometimes we're not as sensitive to that which offends God. But it's interesting because one of the verses in our outline, and Brother Chuck was talking about this too, I think, how really a sign of a new believer, a convert, is that he prays. And when Saul was converted to Paul, well, who knows the timeline? I don't remember the time. But when Saul was converted, Ananias was told, go look for Saul. because he, behold, he prays. That's a sign of the new man. It's natural. We should be looking for it. We should be doing it. And it's natural. But for some of us, I mean, for someone like Saul, who had lived so much of his life in gross immorality and persecuting the church and just horrible things, he was sensitive to everything and he valued his salvation so much. But sometimes I think, at least for myself, maybe for some of you too, we grow up in the assembly, we grow up in a Christian household, and we think, you know, and we do become saved, and we have an honest, you know, our conscience is convicted of our guilt before God, and we're honestly saved, but at the same time, we kind of act as if we were never really that bad. You know, we grew up in a good household, and we weren't that far, and we don't really challenge ourselves as to what's in our lives that would hinder our prayers. But, you know, let it not be so. We have to be before the Lord about this, examining ourselves. So back to Romans 9. This again was another point that was brought out. God is willing to make his power known in verse 22. He endures with much long suffering. Verse 23, he is willing to make known the riches of his glory. I think this should be, I mean, this aspect of God's will doesn't have as clear a effect on our day-to-day lives, but it does on what we should be praying for. If we're before the Lord, if we want our prayers to be in line with his will, like in 1 John 5, we got to be concerned with God making known his power, making known his glory. It's interesting because even in the darkest of situations, God can be working this out. He can be working out something for his glory, for his power. And we see that in Acts. It was tied to one of the verses in the outlines. Acts 4, I believe, that says, I think it's Acts 4, talks about, quotes some Old Testament scripture, why do the heathen rage in verse 25 of chapter 4 of Acts? Why did heathen rage and the people imagine vain things, and the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ? And for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And verse 28 is what I want to focus on. To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And in another translation it says, to do whatsoever thy power and thy will had determined to be done. So even in the death of the Lord Jesus, even those who would look on and think the darkest of scenes, and it indeed was it's a shameful day for all of humanity and for all of us who are alive today, to think that the Son of God was put to death. But even in that darkest scene, you know what God had in mind? He had in mind, he had a plan. He had will that was focused on his power, on his hand, and his counsel. And he was determined to bring these events about for his glory. So let's be confident in that. Let's be confident that even in the darkest scenes, God wants to work out something for his glory. And what he wants from us is to have that desire. And for us to be on our knees before him, saying, Lord, help me through my life. Help me through this circumstance. Help me to see how you can use this for your glory. And, you know, ask for direction in that way. And that's all I really wanted to say. Let's not neglect some of the responsibility. We have immense privilege. We have immense blessing. These wonderful promises in John 14, John 16, about asking whatever you want and receiving it in his name. But let's remember that if we're not living a life, if we're going to be someone like Saul, who lives one life, but every now and then prays and asks the Lord for things and then doesn't get what he wants. You know, the scripture is saying, if you're not living according to his will, your prayers may be hindered. Let's not hinder our prayers by our walk. It's all tied hand in hand. It's hard to separate. I don't want to separate it from prayer. We have to be earnest in prayer, but we have to be earnest in the Word. And it's kind of like what we were saying. When we're praying, we want to get into the Word. And when we're in the Word, we want to get into prayer. And it's going to have that effect, and it's going to lead us to, it's going to align our will, it's going to align our mind with Christ. So, you know, let that be our desire.
Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Solemn words. I will require it of him. What's particularly before me is not a gospel message, but for us who are saved and have grown up in the assembly. But just before we get there, you've heard the word of the Lord. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from among the dead. I will require it of him. We heard last night of Paul at midnight. I would like to look at Paul at midnight again. Acts chapter 20. Verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man, named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down, and fell on him, and embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. It was mentioned by our brother that we've been brought into a place of much privilege. And if you could just think about it, what would it be like to be in the shoes of Eutychus, to hear the Apostle Paul preach? What a Bible reading that would have been, to hear the Apostle Paul preach. And it says there were many lights. Can you imagine that? Were you ever in a Bible study where things were just clicking all over the place? And it was like scriptures were flying all around the place, and it was real. You could feel the Spirit of God, and you knew that you were in the presence of the Lord Jesus. There were many lights. There was divine light. Remember the candlestick in the tabernacle. There was divine illumination, and the scriptures were opened. That's what it was like on that night. There were many lights in that upper chamber, apart from the world, with him before them, and the Apostle Paul was there. What a Bible reading that would have been. And in the face of that all, in the face of it all, what did the younger generation do with all that ministry? They fell asleep. Chuck said earlier today, God's word is like a mirror. And this portion is piercing to my soul because it shows me. If we knew that the Apostle Paul would be here at Winter Youth Conference, or say when you go home, if you knew the Apostle Paul was going to be preaching ministry meeting on Lord's Day, you'd certainly be there, right? What, something's neat going to be opened up. The Apostle Paul's going to share something fantastic. Well, even if he spoke to midnight, right? 6 hours long. We'd stay and hear it all and write down every word he said and then study it, and it would be wonderful. But you know what? We have the Apostle Paul's ministry. And how much of us stay up to midnight to read it? It's very convicting to me. We have his ministry all recorded down. Is there that same zeal to spend time in the Word of God? Another thing, if we knew the Apostle Paul would be at meeting, I'm sure I'd be there to listen to him. Because here's this great man, the Apostle Paul, and wow, he can really expound the Word of God, and I want to learn. But you know what? The Lord Jesus is at meeting too. Because where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And there's one greater than the Apostle Paul. It's the blessed Lord himself. And that's what draws our hearts to the meeting. Maybe there's only three people where you gather. The Lord is there. And that's all you need, because the fullness of the Godhead resides in him. But there were many lights in the upper chamber, and they were gathered together. What a wonderful scene it would have been. Fellowship with the brethren. Fellowship, listening to the apostles' doctrine we had before us. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus. You know, it says in verse 7, he continued his speech until midnight. In other words, there was darkness outside and all around. But there were many lights inside. So in other words, outside was dark, inside was light. And where did this Eutychus find himself? Right in between them both. Sitting in a window. And I have to ask myself, is that a position I take up and am not even conscious of? That in the midst of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and in the midst of the scene in which we live, I'm not totally into the things that are going on, and I'm kind of like right in between, right in the window, having some ministry from the Apostle Paul on Lord's Day, you know, Wednesday evening, maybe ministry meeting, and then have my hand in the world. There's darkness and there's light. But the Apostle Paul says, remember to the Thessalonians, but ye are all the children of light. Remember he said, we are not of the night. We are not of darkness. It's not our character to be in the darkness. We're light. We are made light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. But sometimes we find ourselves putting ourselves right in between, wanting the things of God and wanting the things of the world. And we'll see in our story, God won't allow that. God won't allow that from me. And I have to realize God's hand will be upon me if I allow that to be so in my life. And the reason is lovely, because he loves me too much. So he sat in a window. Now, you know, in a window, that's got to be an uncomfortable spot. I'd rather sit in a seat. How could he fall asleep in a window? Who knows his motives for being in a window? Who knows if it was too hot in the building and he wanted some cool breeze from outside or whatever? But he sat in the window. I couldn't help but think of Samson. Delilah made him sleep on her knees. Now, your knees are bony. That's not a comfortable place to sleep. A window's not a comfortable place to sleep. But yet we see two men, they found themselves there. And what was the end result for both? A great fall. Disaster. Name Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. Now, if you have a Darby Bible with notes, and I suggest you buy one from the bookshelf if you don't. They're very helpful. It's very helpful to study the scriptures. I don't understand all the notes, but some I do. But Darby has an interesting comment on verse 9. The word about sleeping, being fallen into a deep sleep. It says, and a certain youth named Eutychus, sitting at the window opening, overpowered by a deep sleep. His footnote says the following. In the act of being so. And that's very searching, because it happens a little at a time. In the act of being so. It's not like all of a sudden he's dead on the ground. No. It's not like all of a sudden he's fallen asleep. It's in the act of being so. Something began to work on him, which he probably wasn't even sure he was in a place of danger. He thought he was okay. And his brethren didn't even recognize it. You know, your brethren, especially the older brethren, they can really tell where you're at. You can't really hide things. But sometimes stuff slips by that only God knows about. And I'm sure if the brethren realized it, they would have pulled him out of the window. This is very searching, because it's we have to do with God. And if we allow things in our lives, it will put us to sleep. It will put us to sleep, and God's hand will have to be upon us. And actually, as I think the comment was made before, Satan can't take our salvation, but he can ruin our testimony. So something was working in his life that was unseen and undetected. It's like leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Like a big bag of leaven leavens the whole lump. It's a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I don't need to be involved in a huge sin for me to make a mess. The little foxes spoil the vines. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's repeated again and again over Scripture. It's just a touch that will defile. And as our brother has corrected me when I was talking to him, it's not even a touch. It's just to be in the presence of sin. It defiles. It's not a big thing. Always. Just a little thing. Something that we leave unjudged in our lives. And it will work upon us. And it will bring us down. You know, we don't like to self-judge. Why don't we like to go to Gilgal? Why don't we like the flesh to be cut off? Why don't we like to go to the place of circumcision? Why? Because it puts the knife to the place where I least want it to be put. And it cuts deeply to the heart. But yet it's necessary in our Christian life to realize, and I must ask myself, the point I'm bringing forth is this. Am I like Eutychus? Have I sat under the ministry, as it were, of older brethren? Have I sat under much light? Have I been exposed to much light? And has it not had its proper effect? I have to say, I'm verily guilty. I've been exposed to much light. Think about all the light we've been exposed to. Grove City, we have Winter Youth Conference, we have other conferences throughout the year, we have writings by different brethren, I'm sure we have Sunday school teachers that taught us, we have youth groups, we have ministry meeting. We've been exposed to much light. Just one example to make us realize what we have. This is no way boasting. This is reality. A girl came to our youth group, went to a church, and she said she was about, probably in 10th grade, and we had her Bible study, and she was so refreshed. And she said this, "We've been having the same papers in youth group since I was in 7th grade. A little lamb, starving." Is that not reality? Is that not reality? She's not being fed. And you think it's different anywhere else? It's not different anywhere else. There's a famine in the land. And the only one that can supply the need for the famine is the true Joseph. And when God's ways aren't followed, the people of God suffer. And may we know that we've been exposed to much. I don't think the same things that we had at Winter Youth Conference last year was the same thing we had this year, is the same thing we'll have next year, is the same thing we'll have the year after. But you know, I love my brethren in the dear churches. We're all one in Christ. But they're not fed. And they don't have as much light. We've been brought into a position of responsibility far greater than our brethren in the churches. We've been brought into a position of much light. May we see that we walk according to it. But sadly, I must judge in myself. In the presence of it all, I've gone to sleep. In the presence of it all, I've gone to sleep. You know, Paul, he's going to address the elders later on in the chapter. But in the beginning of the chapter, it's not the elders. It's not the older generation. It's the younger generation. It's us. Because as we see a pattern in Scripture, things break down, and they'll break down with us. Is the collective testimony important to us? Is that which concerns the name of Christ, the name of our Lord, important to us? It's important to God. It's chief in his thoughts. But he sat in a window, being fallen into a deep sleep. You know, Eutychus, his name means well off. His name means fortunate. Have you ever heard, you know, you're very well off to be brought up in the assembly. You're very fortunate to be brought up in the meetings. I've heard that many times. But the problem is this. It's not the meetings that can keep us. It's Christ that can keep us. And it's not a Sunday school teacher or Chuck and Emil and any Bible teachers. It's Christ and Christ alone. So if we become occupied with what we've been brought into. We're merely trying to learn doctrine, listening to the Apostle Paul. Or caught up with a position, you know, we're the brethren. It will not do. That's Laodicea. And I must judge it in mine own self. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And what is pure religion? What does James tell us pure religion is? That we might be undefiled. That one might keep himself. Not someone else. I need to judge myself. Keep himself unspotted. A spot is a small thing. You splash a spot of spaghetti sauce on your shirt. It's a small thing. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We can't have both Christ in the world. He's died on the cross so that it may not be so. But he was fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, you know, he's been long preaching, the word has gone forth for 2,000 years, he sunk down with sleep. Now Darby has another footnote here about sleep. It says, overpowered with sleep, or having been already overpowered. It reminds us of Samson again. He was made to sleep upon Delilah's knees. And then what does it tell us that Delilah did? So she, in the King James, she began to afflict him. But in the Darby it says, she began to overpower him. The strongest man, overpowered by a woman, the weaker vessel. And this is what will happen if we get our eyes off Christ, and Christ is not the object. He was overpowered, and it was too late. God will reveal things to us so that we judge ourselves, but if we persist in our own ways, like Samson, he'll give us what we want in his governmental ways, and it will hurt. But that's the way of God. Samson lost his eyesight. He never could regain that. It's a serious thing to trifle with sin. We hear it so many times. Sin will take you deeper than you want to go. It's true. He lost his eyesight. He could never regain it. But you know, Samson, he had a problem with his eyes before he got poked out with the Philistines. Could he not realize that the path he was persisting in, the Philistine woman, would have let it would have ended in this way? It's the same way with us. If we, like Eutychus, how could he not know? How could he not know? It's subtle, and Satan is subtle, and he's out to destroy us. He sunk down with a deep sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. One lesson we all have to learn is that of the failure of man, that of how we fail. But there is recovery, and there is always recovery. Even with Samson, his hair began to grow. He never got his eyes back, but his hair began to grow. And there's always recovery. But he was taken up. He was taken up dead. You know, it's, we might not think it's real to say so, but in our hearts, we can take up a position of, look how high and lofty we are. Why? We're the brethren. We're in the third loft. We're in the heavenlies. You know, we're in the heavenlies. But it won't mean anything. You know, for instance, we can quote Ephesians 1, say we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, but if it doesn't mean anything, if it doesn't have any reality in my life, then what good is it? If I'm not living in present communion with him, what good is it? It's not good just to say I'm in the third loft or floating around somewhere if it's not true. God will expose to us our condition because he loves us so. And he wants us to know of his presence. He wants us to know of his love and his grace. And he will bring us down. He'll cause us to fall. Remember Peter. This was his love for Peter. Peter, I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. But he knew what he would do. He knew what he would do. And Peter fell. is taken up dead. I'd like to read some verses in Joel chapter 2. Hope everyone can find that. It's Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel 2. Verse 12. Now, before there's recovery, we need to confess our sins. We need to acknowledge where we're wrong. We need to get right with God. Joel 2, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me, with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. Why does it say rend your heart and not your garments? The garments is outside. The heart is inside. He doesn't want outward reform and an outward show. He wants what's reality. He wants what's in the heart. For the heart to be rent in His presence. And He'll do that if we let Him. If we let the Word of God search us and say, search me, O God, and try my heart. As Jeremiah the prophet could say in Lamentations, let us search and try our ways and turn unto the Lord. We'll find nothing good in ourselves but to lay it out before Him. And turn unto Him. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. We have a God of grace, a God of mercy, of forgiveness, great kindness. Joel 2, verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. It's not me that will do great things. I can't change myself. But the Lord will act. He must act. And He will do great things. Verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For He hath given you the former rain moderately, and He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmerworm, my great army, which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. He's just waiting, as it were, for His people to turn unto Him, to confess where they're wrong, and He'll forgive. His great mercy, He's gracious, He'll restore. How many of us have wasted years in things? But He said, I will restore the years. Years just living for ourselves. Maybe not necessarily even in gross sin, but earthly things, things not for Him. He will restore, and He wants to, because He loves us. Back to Acts 20. It's amazing that the very scene of failure, is the very scene to display the grace of God. And it will be that way in our lives as well. For an unsafe person, as a child of disobedience, we knew that to be true as well. We were marked by failure. Children of Adam, of his race, marked by failure. But this whole earth, which was a scene of failure, He came in, and His grace shone. It's the same thing, but just as we're believers, we fail from time to time. I just speak for myself. I fail a lot. And one thing I'm learning at this conference is I need to judge in myself a spirit of independence. Just like Peter, there was a root in him that God was trying to judge, that he wanted finally exposed so he could be useful to the Lord, that he could be useful for his things. Something had to be exposed. We need God to do that. But his grace acts in that very scene. And Paul went down. You know what's wonderful? Eutychus, he didn't say, "I'm dead, help me." It's too late. It's too late for Eutychus. He fell out of the window. Who knows what kind of a medical mess he was in? Third loft. It'd be a messy scene. But you know, taking Paul as a type of our Lord Jesus, he acts on our behalf before ever we respond to him. And he in his grace reaches out towards us before we go to him. That's why the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "I've prayed for thee." That's why I said to him again in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Pray, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." The Lord Jesus, and he looked again at him, right, when he failed, right? He saw the face of the Lord Jesus. But he's busy to restore us ever before we come to him. He takes the initiative. That's wonderful. And he fell on him. You know, the Lord Jesus, I couldn't help but think, but that scene which we're familiar in Luke 10, the Good Samaritan, he saw that man beaten where he was. And what the Levite and the priest couldn't do, the religious men couldn't do, the Lord Jesus could do. He saw him where he was. He came to him. He had compassion on him. Who is like our blessed Savior? Who has such eyes, such tender compassion? There's no one that can restore like him. He fell upon him and embracing him. Do we need to explain what the embrace is? It's his precious love. The Son of God, which loved me and gave himself for me, is the same one that has my name engraved upon his breasts. The high priest, right? He had the breastplate on him. And the names of the children of Israel were engraved on each of those stones. And as you read it in Exodus 28:8, you say, why is such a funny order? Why does it say the first row, the second row, the third row? That's useless. Just tell me the stones. Well, no. Each stone has a unique place on the heart of the Lord Jesus. And each one of us individually have a unique place in the affections of Christ. And he will let none of us slip away, no matter what we get ourselves into, no matter what we're exposed to, no matter our shortcomings and failure. He just wants us to turn unto him. So many times in the prophets, "Turn unto me, and I'll turn unto you." But here he meets him as he is. He meets us where we are, and he fell on him, embracing him. The sweet love of the Lord Jesus. Who can fathom it? Who can take in its fullness? That the Son of God loved me. He gave himself for me. And that love was displayed on the cross. That love is displayed now in the glory. And said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." You know, with the fall, you'll never lose your eternal life. You can't lose your eternal life. You might lose the present enjoyment of it. And that's what Satan wants to expel us from, the enjoyment of that life which he's brought us into. He wants us not to enjoy it at all. He doesn't want us to enjoy Christ. He hates Christ. But he can't take our life from us, as it were. And I remember in John 7, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." John 10, "and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Right, in John 10 as well, we read of his sheep. "My sheep hear my voice. I know my sheep. Other sheep I have." And he says to Peter at the end, "Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." Well, I'm one of his sheep. Now I know that I'm his. That's wonderful. I'm his. And he'll never leave me astray because I'm his. "Thou art mine." You could say to Israel of old, but I like to take that up and apply it to me. Right? Because all these things are written for examples. Thou art mine. The Lord knows them that are His. We might see things going on and different ones departing and whatnot, but the Lord knows them that are His. None will get out of the shepherd's eye. But our good shepherd, our great shepherd, what does He do? As seen in Paul. When he had therefore was come up again, so he took him back to that place where he had left and had broken bread and eaten. Now he's feeding on good stuff. He's feeding on the Word of God, on the true bread which came down from heaven. He has Christ before his soul and had talked a long while. Well, talking means fellowship. And what does he want to restore us to? Well, one thing he restored to here, when he was brought back up, to the apostles' doctrine. He had fellowship with the apostles. But what does John tell us about the apostles? And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Do we know something of what that is? It's not a question of, I think I do. I think I've enjoyed it once or twice. Do we know what it is every day? To have communion with Him and to sit in His presence, to sit at His feet and to hear His word. It is blessed. And He wants to take us back to that place if we've left. And we all leave. And He lets us fail to expose to us our condition, not to beat us down, not to leave us there, but to bring us back unto Himself. Right? We had that with Jehoshaphat. He's ready to restore. He wants to bring us to Himself and enjoy fellowship and communion with Him. But where will the apostles take us if we read the Word of God? And if we have fellowship with the Father and the Son? Where's it going to take us to? Even till the break of day. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. You know, that would have been what would have prevented Eutychus from falling before. Remember? 10 virgins. Matthew 25. 10 virgins. 5 wise, 5 foolish. Well, did half of them go to sleep and the ones that were faithful stayed up? No. They all slumbered and slept. I'm part of all. I have to apply that to myself. They all slumbered and slept. But the cry went forth, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." What a cry. Remember the apostle says in Romans, maybe it's chapter 13. He says, we'll read it in Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 11. It's the word Eutychus needed before, but what he was restored to afterwards. And that knowing the time, note that, knowing the time, do we know how close we are to the Lord coming for us? Knowing the time, it's just not something we say. It's not just a truth we hold dear. It's a reality. And that's kind of what I'm getting at. Eutychus, he heard these things, as it were. He heard these things. He was exposed to a lot of light. But they never really entered into his soul in divine reality. And they never worked on him as it should. But it says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time, or Darby, already time, to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Why is our salvation nearer than when we believed? Well, it's the Lord Himself. He's nearer than when we believed the first time. And He's coming. He's coming for us. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet Him. I was enjoying a portion in Psalm 23. We know these verses. We could probably quote it. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Leadeth me beside the still waters." What comes next? "He restoreth my soul." Now, you know, I often thought, well, he leads me in green pastures to feed on and eat. Well, it doesn't say that in Psalm 23. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The sheep is satisfied with the shepherd, and now finds itself lying down in green pastures, already satisfied with the shepherd himself, with, as it were, the person of Christ. The sheep is satisfied with the person of Christ, and can lie down and rest, and be at peace and enjoyment. But you know, it's even contemplated in that psalm, He restoreth my soul. What does He restore us to? Verses 1 and 2. Where Christ is everything, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Where Christ is the blessed object set before the soul, and where nothing can come in and hinder, and nothing, where nothing takes the eye off of Him. A word for the unsaved. We're talking about the dealings of God with His own. But it says in Peter, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I will require it of him. But how good to know, as those that are saved, He's borne the wrath already for us. And if we get away, if we despise prophesying, as it were, and not heed the word of God, He'll bring us to a place where He brings us back to Himself. And it's blessed to know, as Jude said in his epistle, the preventative measure, how we're only found safe in Him. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.